Morning. This morning we will be continuing, getting close to the end of our consideration of the Nicene Creed, which we began several months ago. And our scripture passage this morning will be from Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 21. This is Paul's speech in response to what happened when he was arrested in the temple. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born of Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So far the reading of God's word. In your bulletin, there is an insert with the words of the Nicene Creed. I'll read over that again. We're focusing on the second to last article this morning. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, but I'll read for you the creed in its entirety. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. As we prepare to hear the exposition of God's Word, let us pray for the Lord's guidance. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have not left us in silence, but that you have spoken to us. You have brought your Word into the world. Indeed, your Word became incarnate and became man. and his whole life is a testimony to us, and more than a testimony, a ransom for us. Father, we thank you that you have drawn us here together and you have provided us an opportunity to hear your word. We pray that that word would be proclaimed faithfully and that you would dispel every distraction from our minds, dispel every trace of unbelief from our hearts, and cause us to respond to you with joy and with gratitude and with faith. We pray that all things would be clear to us and that we would hunger after your word more and more and apply it to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. I'm sure that most of us have confessed that before. And in the past months, we have heard it numerous times as we've gone through this series. I wonder if we have been listening to those words, to the faith that we confess with the Church of all ages. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. There is a common suspicion that if we connect baptism to the forgiveness of sins, that's an old Roman Catholic error which turns water into something magical. And we are beyond that. Well, we certainly do not believe that water, including baptismal water, is magical. We cannot strip down the elements and say that something funny has happened to it. But one thing must be said, we are not beyond the faith of all the ages of the Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. This is our confession, this is our faith. It's the faith of our fathers and it's the faith of Scripture. In this article of the Creed, we confess the power of God's promise in baptism. I trust by phrasing things this way, we will be able to avoid the twin ditches that run on each side of the road. On the one hand, we do want to be clear that baptism is not some magical rite that removes responsibility from us. Because this hocus pocus has happened, I can do anything I want and I'm safe because I'm magically transformed and I'm in the kingdom forever. And on the other, we want to avoid another ditch. We want to be equally clear and forceful that baptism is not simply an empty ritual that does nothing. When we deal with baptism, we are dealing with power. Today, I want us to consider the reality of baptism's power as well as the source of baptism's power. We confess the power of God's promise in baptism. The power of baptism is real. When we confess the faith of the Church of all ages, we confess the reality of baptism's power. Now, I realize that in saying such, we're bucking a trend in North American Christianity, especially. But something must be said, not only to defend the Nicene Creed, which the Church has confessed for nearly 2,000 years, but also to defend the Scriptures upon which the Nicene Creed's confession is built. We must defend the Scriptures against those who would vaporize the biblical text. A strong language, but that is what happens. If you lined up all of the New Testament texts which speak regarding baptism, it's a remarkably sad fact that a good percentage of modern Christians would not take them at face value. They would claim that the word baptism is not to be taken literally. And that's rather astonishing when you think about it, that this is the age of the Church that prides itself upon a literal interpretation of Scripture. Well, let's see what we're talking about. I'm not going to be able to expound on all of these passages, but let's just listen to some of them for a few moments and ask ourselves how literally we take them. Here's Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Here's Paul again in Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Here's Peter in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of filth from the flesh, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to them, to Him. Peter again, and this is perhaps the most familiar of these passages, and we heard it this morning already. Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repents. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And of course, there is our passage this morning, Acts 22:16. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Now let's consider what these various passages have said about baptism. They've said that baptism saves through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They've said that in baptism the believer is clothed with Christ. They've said that in baptism we are united to Christ in His death. They've said that in baptism our sins are washed away. And indeed, that the Holy Spirit is granted to us. Now, we can do one of two things when we hear such things. We can disbelieve it and say, well, no, I don't believe that's true. Or we can believe it and try to understand through the eyes of faith. But one thing we surely cannot do, and that is claim that every last one of these texts really is not talking about baptism. Really talking about something else. Do you hear some people talk that the New Testament virtually has no text on baptism? Because all of the texts that appear to be speaking about baptism really are not talking about baptism after all. But they're really talking about some invisible thing that happens to God only knows whom and God only knows when. And I suggest to you that if that is so, then words do not mean anything, and we may as well forget about trying to read the Bible seriously at all. Whether we like it or not, in this age of anti-sacramentalism, an age when we are ready to confess the power of the sinner's prayer, which incidentally is not in the Bible, when we are ready to put stock in the power of walking the aisle, which incidentally is not in the Bible, but not the power of God in the God-given rite of baptism, whether we like it or not, these passages are talking about water baptism that you can observe with your eyes. You know when it takes place. Ananias speaks in a very physical way here in verse 16. He says, rise up and be baptized. The baptism he has in mind involves the body. And involves getting wet. And it's connected to that that he says, washing away your sins. Alongside of getting wet, it involves the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is connected to an action. Dare I say it, it is connected to a ritual. That awfully dirty word. And so too with Peter's sermon at Pentecost. When he is asked by the people, he's been preaching on Jesus, the risen Messiah, saying that what you have heard and seen with the speaking in tongues, the outpouring of the Spirit on that day, he said, this has to do with the exaltation of Jesus Christ, whom you have rejected and crucified. And they realize who is king, and they say, what are we going to do? And when he's asked by the people what they should do, he doesn't tell them, well, what you need to do is get an invisible zap that only you will know about. No, he tells them to be baptized and that the promise of forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit will be applied to you too. And so too again with Paul himself in the epistle to the Galatians, which we spent some time with last year and Lord willing will return to. You remember the context, the problem going on there. Paul is fighting against those who would say that in order to be real people of God, the Gentiles need to become circumcised. They need this objective and verifiable rite. And Paul assures them with something that is objectable. Objective, not objectionable, objective. And verifiable and undeniable. In baptism, he says, you have been clothed with Christ. And therefore the full blessings of the covenant are yours. If Paul is not talking about something objective and verifiable, his argument has no force. Then the Judaizers could just say, well, no, you've just imagined that. You've just imagined that somewhere in the inner realm you've been baptized with Christ. Or whatever it is that you've experienced, you will experience it that much more if only you become circumcised. But Paul doesn't leave any room for that because he is not arguing in the invisible realm. There is no answer to his argument. He says, this is who Christ is. He is the heir. He is the seed of Abraham. And you were baptized and have put on the seed of Abraham. Therefore, you are Abraham's seed. You are the full people of God. That's who you are. Period. End of argument. No circumcision required. That is the Christian faith. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. If anyone tries to tell you that baptism does not do anything, they're making a non-Christian argument. And they're flying in the face of the testimony of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And yes, I realize that means that many modern North American Christians are giving arguments that fly in the face of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, of course, none of this means that we shouldn't try to understand something about this power of baptism and where it comes from. We're going to say a little more on that in a moment. Although we must also recognize that there are things beyond our understanding. But our starting point needs to be the confession of the church, which is built squarely upon the infallible Word of God. It must not be upon what we think can happen in the visible realm. Our starting point must be from a posture of faith, not an unbelieving assumption that God, after all, is too spiritual to work through means, especially means that involve the body, actions, and physical things. God is not concerned, and God is not active in the physical realm. Is that our assumption? In the beginning, God created ephemeral spirits that nobody could see and nothing could be touched. And then the devil came along, apparently. No. What did God create? He created the heavens and the earth. And He fashioned man out of the dust of the ground. He made us bodily creatures. And now, of course, Christ has come, and surely those physical things don't count anymore? Is that really what we learn? Well, what is one of the great results of the fall? Death, right? That was the thing that God threatened. Touch this, eat of this fruit, and you will die. And how does God deal with death in Christ? Does He invisibly take Him up to heaven? Say, okay, you conquered death. Now what does He do? I think the empty tomb tells us what He does. He resurrects the physical body. The resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ is testimony that God has bound Himself to the tangible. And think further back into Jesus' ministry. Jesus says that He's bringing the kingdom of God into their midst. And how does He do so? Well, He preaches, yes. How else does He do so? He heals people. He touches bodies. And more than that, He brings the kingdom with meals. The kingdom comes when people eat and drink together. Oh, no, that can't be right. The kingdom just goes on in between my ears. The posture of faith says that God created the world and He sustains life through His creative power that is at work in food and drink and the water of baptism. In short, just how and in what way baptism is powerful, that is a wonderful and necessary subject for discussion and reflection. But that, or whether baptism is powerful, is non-negotiable. It's the starting point of Scripture and of the Christian confession regarding baptism. We confess the power of God's promise in baptism. I've argued not only from the wording of the creed, but from the plain language of Scripture that baptism is powerful. It's not a mere sign of my commitment, as it's so frequently treated. It is charged with authority. It is loaded with power. So now, let us notice the source of baptism's power. Ananias says that when he is baptized, Paul will be washing away his sins. How can he say that? Does he think there is something magical about this water? Has he set aside some sort of holy water that has a special blessing upon it, in which the elements have been transformed into something other than what the scientists tell us is made of hydrogen and oxygen? Of course not. Ananias describes baptism here as calling on the name of the Lord. And that indicates that we are not to look at baptism as if it were some independent act. There is nothing magical in water, and in fact, there is nothing magical in the motions of the person who is doing the baptizing. The power of baptism, the magic, if you will, is God's own power. And it has to do with His faithfulness to His own word of promise. He has given us this rite, this ritual action, and therefore it is not our act. It is His. He speaks, and when God speaks, it is so. Therefore, when we speak of the power of baptism, we are speaking not of the power of the water. We are speaking not of the power of a human action, but we are speaking of the power and faithfulness of God. Baptism is not a work that we do in order for God to give us grace. Rather, baptism is an action of God whereby He gives us grace. can compare this to the power of preaching. The Scriptures repeatedly tell us about the power of the preached Word of God. Paul says in Romans 10 that when we hear the gospel preached, we hear Christ Himself. 1 Corinthians 1 says that the preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that his hearers have been born again of incorruptible seed through the gospel which was preached to them. Is there a magical power in preaching? Am I a magician up here because I'm preaching to you? Well, not at all. But God has committed to revealing Himself in preaching, the preaching of the gospel, and He uses this means to bring people to faith. And so it is with the sacraments. God has spoken a word of promise in connection with baptism, and He follows through. It's not that He cannot act some other way, but He has chosen to act this way. He has chosen to act in a way that is fitting for us, human beings made in His image, physical beings, beings who are by nature tied to ritual. You say, oh no, that, now you've gone too far. We're not tied to ritual. Okay, I challenge you this. Every day get up at a different time and do different things every day. I don't really think it's possible. We live by patterns. Why? Because that's what God has made us. He didn't create us to be random collections of atoms to bounce off different walls every day. Oh, wait a minute. A day itself is a pattern. God likes patterns. And it's a good thing, because otherwise we wouldn't have science. And we wouldn't expect to see the sun rise every morning. And we wouldn't be sure what this little thing in here does, if it's going to pump blood or if it's going to explode or just what it's going to do. We're made in patterns. And we are made for rituals. And this is true outside of the church. Even for Christians, we recognize it, although we don't admit they're rituals. Why does every hockey game begin with the singing of the national anthem? It's a ritual. Why? Because we need them. That's how we're made. And so when God gives us baptism, this isn't just some arbitrary thing. Well, I know what I'll do. I'll sign water baptism. It doesn't mean anything. You're not going to relate to it at all, but that's all right. Just do what I say. It's not what it is. This is fitting for us. And God has chosen to act in this way. Now we said there is no magic here, not in the sense we normally use the term. So let's think of another comparison. What happens in an adoption? Adoption is a very good picture of the baptismal rite, because after all, that is really the comparison Paul is drawing in Galatians 3. What happens in an adoption? A child that does not belong to a family comes to belong to that family. How does that happen? Because that little formula at the end is something magical? No, it's just how the adoptive process works. It doesn't require magic. How about marriage? Two single people walk into a church and they undergo a little ceremony, a ritual. Big deal. And one married couple walks out, no single people anymore. The act at the altar makes them one. And so it is with baptism. In baptism, God does what He has said He was going to do. He claims us as His children. He calls us as part of the bride. He officially declares that our sins are washed away and the Holy Spirit is given to us. It's all about God and His faithfulness. I recognize this doesn't answer all of our questions and that there are angles we can pursue and avenues that we need to explore. There are very many good questions that we need to ask and to wrestle with. As with all of the truths of Scripture, we may not cling to one and ignore the others. We know from Scripture that, for example, not all those who are baptized will finally be saved. We know that Simon the sorcerer was baptized and he had ulterior motives. We don't deny any of that. These cases actually fit with what we've said. Because baptism is not some independent act. It is a personal act of God, where He acts faithfully to His Word. And if the one who is baptized despises God and His Word, well, it's no surprise that that person does not derive ultimate blessing from baptism. Precisely because baptism is personal, you cannot offend the person whose power lies behind it and expect to get away with it. But that does not undercut the power of baptism at all. Any more than a cheating spouse undercuts the power of marriage. What do we just say in summary? First, baptism is an expression of the faithful promises of God. When we look at the way that Paul uses baptism in Galatians 3, we understand that baptism really has to do with our assurance. Let me surprise you. It has to do with our assurance, not because something magical has happened, but because here God has made a personal promise to us in baptism, and His Word is good. Contrary to the claims of many, we ought to look at our baptism and find comfort there. The second, comfort is not the same as complacency. God has spoken His word of promise to us in baptism, and God's word of promise always lays responsibility upon us. It demands faith. When God says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people," He is also thereby saying, "Be my people." And if we refuse through disobedience and unbelief, the claim of baptism will turn from a source of assurance into a witness of damnation. Just as a wedding vow is an assurance to a faithful spouse, that same vow is a damning indictment to an adulterer. God is not mocked. When He claims us, He binds us to Himself, and God forbid that we break that bond. Third, baptism is the event through which God adopts us. And I think this is very important to stress. Why? Because a lot of people get hung up on an experience that they think is supposed to happen. And that conversion means that I have some burning sensation in my chest or in my stomach or something. And what happens if I don't experience that? Well, I have to deduce that I must not really be saved. Well, guess what? God doesn't work like that. On the day of Pentecost, when all of those wonderful things were being seen and experienced, what did Peter say to those people? Did he say, "Now you have to experience this too. And when you experience this too, we'll believe that you're in as well." No, he says, "Repent and be baptized. And you will receive the gift of the Spirit." God gives the promises of the gospel, and He never says that we have to wait for something extraordinary to happen to us. The gospel simply says, here are the promises of God. Believe them. Believe them. Repent and be baptized. No ifs, ands, or buts. We are the ones who make things complicated. God, to the contrary, just says, here's my promise, believe it. And that is why a truly Christian confession regarding baptism is comforting. Because it comes back down to faith. And faith points away from itself to God, to the work of Christ. And that is what the gospel is all about. The gospel is not all about some nice thing that you feel. I hope you feel great. But that's not the gospel. When you wake up in the morning and you feel really lousy, are you unsaved all of a sudden? I don't often tell stories, but I vividly recall a time when I was very young and my father was preaching for 3.5 months every single night. And he was a Pentecostal, so he was quite experience-oriented. But throughout that entire period, he felt nothing except when he was preaching. But he said, every time I got up in the morning, every time I tried to pray, I felt like my prayers were bouncing off the ceiling. I felt nothing. He said, what that really taught me is that I have to lean on the naked Word of God. And you know what? That's exactly right. Because nothing is more powerful than the Word of God. Your feelings are not more powerful than the Word of God. And if God says this is what happens when I claim you for myself, then it doesn't matter what you feel. His word is life. The heavens and the earth were created out of His word and nothing more. You think His word isn't bigger than what you feel? That's why I'm comforted by my baptism. The faith we have confessed here is neither an easy believism on the one hand that says, well, if I've been baptized, just like some people say, if I prayed the sinner's prayer, I can live like the devil, I can do anything I want because I'm saved no matter what. Doesn't mean that. And nor is what we've confessed a doctrine of doubt. The Christian confession of baptism is a confession of faith. Believing. Amen.